of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So it's a tremendous short story of a miracle, but there's much to be considered in the healing of this demoniac. We talked about Capernaum a little bit already. It was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus did an awful lot of work here, especially in the first probably half of his earthly ministry. Capernaum was virtually the headquarters, if you will, of his operation. That's sort of a loose way of describing it, but I think that gives you an idea of how much time he spent here. You can look in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to look over there, in verse 13, as Matthew describes the very early part of Jesus' public ministry. It says that leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So apparently Capernaum was sort of the place he stayed, and his operation, his work went out from there. But it says that he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." So this is all part of a prophecy concerning the work of the Messiah, that he would be located here for a while and his great light would shine sort of out of this area. So Capernaum then becomes the place where he stays. He does so many works here, and they are so impressive that anybody who lived in this region would have had absolutely no excuse in failing to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus points this out in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, when he says in that text, "You Capernaum who are exalted to heaven." I want you to think about that for a minute. Why would he describe a city like Capernaum as being exalted to heaven? How would it get that designation? Because he's there. The heavenly king is living in the city, so that lifts it up pretty high. It's exalted to heaven, he says. But, he says, "You will be brought down to Hades, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Jesus did so much work there that, you know, he would have convinced the people of Sodom to repent and that they need to be believers and followers of God. But Capernaum, many people did believe and many people did repent, but maybe not all that should have. Maybe not all that should have. So Jesus somewhat chastises that place which was his home for a while as he does his early work. Here's an aerial view of Capernaum, which I think you see the beauty of the Sea of Galilee there. There's not a lot here in Capernaum at this time, but in Jesus' day it was certainly a bustling fishing village. Lots and lots of folks, lots and lots of structures, homes, businesses, lined streets and all that sort of thing. There's an area where archaeologists have done just a good bit of work right in here, and we'll look more closely at that just a little bit. But it's mainly a place for tourists and archaeologists today, but certainly in Jesus' day there was an awful lot that was going on in Capernaum. And we read multiple times of multitudes being brought to Jesus and gathering around him for teaching and healing in Capernaum. This is a view of a synagogue, ruins of a synagogue that stands still in Capernaum. This particular one was actually built in the 2nd century A.D. But archaeologists are quite sure that it was built on top of the earlier synagogue, the one in which Jesus is going to go in and heal this man that we're going to study about today. So you can picture from this synagogue, which again is just built on top of the previous one and has a very similar floor plan, you could sort of picture the idea of what it was like for Jesus to enter this synagogue. The doors of this synagogue and most synagogues in Galilee would face toward Jerusalem. And the Jews, as they prayed in the synagogue then, would pray, as they'd been instructed long, long ago, would pray toward Jerusalem. There were stone benches, and you can see the long stone benches here, where basically the elders and chief men would sit along those walls on those benches. And so you could just imagine a crowd of people with the more important men sitting along, and maybe a lot of people standing if there was a huge crowd of folks. And it would be a very crowded place. Don't know how many people could fit in there, but just quite a number. Most synagogues possessed a few scrolls, at least, of Old Testament scriptures and perhaps writings of some of the rabbis as well, depending on what synagogue it was. But they didn't have, most synagogues wouldn't have possessed the entire Old Testament scripture. They'd have some portion of that. The prophet Isaiah, we know that the synagogue in Nazareth had the prophet Isaiah scroll. And here is a picture of an Isaiah scroll that comes from the time period. This particular scroll is the great Isaiah scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's a virtual complete copy of the book of Isaiah written in Hebrew that predates by a couple of hundred years the life of Christ. This scroll would have been in use during the life of Christ. It's almost would be a certainty, considering the rarity of scrolls and their placement in the synagogues and so on like that, that somebody related to the New Testament story or in the New Testament story probably either handled this scroll or certainly was read to out of this scroll. You know, whether Jesus ever handled it or not, we don't know for sure. But we do know that it was his custom to go into synagogues and teach and read. And we do know that on occasion, at least, he went into the synagogue and asked for the scroll of Isaiah and read from it. So again, just placing yourself in this situation in first century Palestine, synagogues in these villages, Jesus going from one to the other, teaching and healing, and especially then in this synagogue that's in Capernaum. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, it says, and taught in Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, where we read a minute ago. And as I said, this is a customary practice of his. Look over in Luke chapter 4 and think about this with me. Luke chapter 4, this is earlier. He's in Nazareth. He comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as was his custom. Says he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So it was his custom. This was the thing that he normally did, was to go in the synagogue. Somebody help me out here. Where is the synagogue ordained in the Old Testament law? Anybody know the answer to that? It's not. Yes, some people do know the answer to that. It's not found, basically, in the Old Testament. Okay. Upon the scattering of the Jews who were adherents still to the law of Moses, attempted to keep that going, as had been instructed in the law. And really, the synagogue was an expedient way to do what the law asked them to do in teaching the law to one another and teaching it to their children. In times, especially when they were not able to get back to Jerusalem because of captivity, because other nations overrunning their nation and so on and so forth. So the synagogue sort of developed, most scholars think, around the time of Ezra, perhaps just a little before. A lot of scholars think that Ezra had a lot to do with the development of the synagogues, he was a great teacher of the law in his day and time. So a few hundred years before Christ, synagogues began to pop up in the area that we now call Palestine. So Jesus, in going into the synagogue and making this his practice, isn't keeping a specific law of the Old Testament, but he is honoring God's will that the law of Moses be taught, that it be talked about, that it be an important part of the Jewish culture. So he is doing that by these actions. You see again, this is his practice in Luke 4 and verse 16. In verse 31 of Luke 4, by the way, it mentions again that he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. Okay, so this is the beginning of this same miracle that we read about in Mark. He's been doing this habitually. How do the people react to his teaching? They're astonished. Why and in what way are they astonished? Yeah, he's teaching as one who has authority. That's stated in both Mark's and Luke's account. He's teaching as one who has authority. How did the scribes then teach? What were they used to? What were they used to hearing as far as the teaching goes from the scribes and the rabbis? Yeah, they'd hear, Bill is saying, the customs, the traditions. A lot of times rabbis would take a scripture and they would reason about the scripture. They would go in and out. Well, this could mean this, this could mean that. And then another rabbi would stand up and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so has said this, and maybe he's right about that, but I think this about that. And so you have these learned men in Scripture standing up and preaching, if you will, and teaching, but not always agreeing even on what the text said. And there'd be some kind of question when one of these guys got finished, and maybe several of them did. There'd be some kind of question about what does God really want us to do, and what does that text really say? And, well, here's the custom, and this is what we're going to be doing, and that kind of thing. A whole lot like preachers today, who the only authority that preachers have today is what the Scripture says. When Paul says, you know, to Timothy, these things teach with all authority, the things that are in Scripture, that's the only authority I've got. I can't tell you with any certainty beyond what the Scriptures say what God wants you to do. And the scribes and rabbis couldn't either, and they were a lot worse at it, I think, than a lot of preachers are today, and that they would just wrangle and opinionize and all that sort of thing. But it was a whole lot like that. So when somebody gets up and says, this is the way it is, this is what the Scripture says, this is what I say, this is what you have to do, they were entirely unused to somebody having that degree of confidence and authority in his teaching. Now, it's important to realize at this juncture that this particular miracle, as all of the miracles I think that Jesus did, they have a teaching point that is something other than the miracle itself. There are several aspects to these miracles. One is, you know, the power of them proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's that. There is the miracle itself, which, you know, is astounding and has merit even on its own. But then you have, almost in every miracle, a teaching point. It signifies something. It means something. And what I want you to look for as we examine this one more closely is the relationship between the teaching of Jesus with authority and the authority that he exercises in casting out the demon. What we're going to see is that he teaches with authority because he has authority. He has authority not only, you know, when it comes to teaching, but even over the demons. And he really demonstrates his authority, his authority to teach by exercising authority over this demon. And that's really the connection and the teaching point, the sign, if you will, of this miracle. In John chapter 17, in an unrelated event near the end of Jesus' life, he's offering a prayer the night that he was betrayed. But he speaks to this matter of authority. And he says in this prayer, as he's speaking to God the Father, he says, You have given him, that is, he's talking about himself in the second person there, the Son of Man, you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So God the Father gives Jesus all of this authority. He in turn teaches with authority, allows people to come to know him who has all authority, all of that under the auspices of God's direction, God the Father's direction. exactly as was planned. So we have a demonstration of that when we get back to Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4. Yes, sir. Yes. His many times when Jesus speaks, he gets this kind of reaction. That's what Bill's saying, that people would realize he's not teaching like the rabbis, that he is teaching like authority, with authority. This is the common reaction that he gets. It's not unique to this particular situation in the synagogue in Capernaum. I think he astonished people with his teaching very often in many different ways. All right. Let's think about demon possession for a while. As I said, we're doing a lot of background work before even looking at many of the details of the miracle, but you have to really do that to appreciate the miracle, I think, and to put yourself there. The terms demons and devils, unclean spirits, are used interchangeably throughout actually both the Old and New Testaments. Actually, the word in the New Testament that's translated demon and the word that's translated devil are often from exactly the same word. So the words, you know, have a similarity of meaning, and they're used quite interchangeably. The Bible teaches us that the devil has angels, which the Bible calls them on one occasion, that do his work. Well, these angels of the devil, from our standpoint, from heaven's standpoint, I think, need to be equated with the demons or the evil spirits. And the word angel in the original language just really means messenger. Actually, several times in your New Testament, no matter what translation you use, it will be translated messenger. So the word angel, from Satan's standpoint, you have his, don't think of, you know, something with wings or whatever, but think of his messenger that he's sending to do his bidding in the world. That's really what an angel of Satan is, and from our standpoint, would, I think, be equated with a demon. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 24, in thinking about demons and demon possession, the Pharisees, realizing what Jesus was doing, object that they say, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." Here's another name for Satan, Beelzebub, which is a play on an Old Testament word. Do you remember in the Old Testament, all of the little villages and towns in Canaan would have a Baal of that town? You'd have Baal this and Baal that. And Baal, of course, was the overall pagan god of the area. The word Baal can mean God or Lord. It's sometimes even translated husband in the Old Testament, master sometimes. And then Zebub, which was in one place in the Old Testament the name of a town, but the idea was the god of the house. Okay, this particular rendering in Matthew chapter 12, there's a little bit of a parody and a play on words where the Pharisees are saying Beelzebub, which really means the god of dung, if you will. It's to be a sort of a slam against not only the devil, but Jesus as being, you know, trying to associate Jesus' work with the work of the devil. So it's somewhat of a slam that they're speaking against Christ. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, as Jesus pictures there for us the judgment day, he says that he'll say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for" who? You remember? The devil and his angels. Okay? So here is the ultimate destination, the destiny of both the devil and these demons, these angels. The question often comes up as you begin to think about the demon possessions of the New Testament and the miracles that Jesus and the apostles performed. The question often comes up, do we have demon possession today? Of course, there are people that believe that we do. There have been very successful Hollywood movies centered around the concept. There are a number of TV shows on the air now that have demons floating around inhabiting people and all sorts of different things. And, you know, the question comes up, how real is that? Is that accurate according to Scripture? And I think the short answer to that, without spending just a whole lot of time on it, is to say no, that it's not accurate according to Scripture. I don't think demon possession in the way that it was being done in the New Testament is active today. And one of the reasons for that is because of a text that we actually have in Zechariah chapter 13. And I think this is an important text to look at for just a moment. Zechariah chapter 13. Which is a prophecy about the time of about the coming Christ and the kingdom that He would set up and the forgiveness that He would provide. Zechariah chapter 13. In verses 1 and 2, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So it's talking about the time when God would provide a way for people to be forgiven. Okay, obviously the time of Christ. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. Okay? I believe that Christ is in the business of fulfilling part of that prophecy when He's casting out these demons. But the concept that the idolatry, you know, would cease in the land, along with prophecy, along with demon possession, all of those things sort of ending together in the same time frame. We know that prophecy ended in the first century after the apostles, all of those that they laid their hands on and had access to them, had died out. So 1 Corinthians 13:8, prophecies would fail, and they did. And so if we understand this prophecy at all in Zechariah 13, I believe it's saying all of that goes out together. Okay, God would bring an end to all of that at the same time when He's bringing forgiveness in. He's taking all of that out. There are other things that we could look at on that, but for the sake of time, getting back to looking at this miracle, let's save that for another day. One of the important things to realize is, though, that demons are still active today. Well, while they may not possess people, they are certainly very, very active. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers of darkness that are all around us in the spiritual sphere. And we need to recognize that that's a reality. We're wrestling against the work and works of Satan and those who do that work day by day in our lives. And one of the places where that manifests itself in a very real way all around us all the time is not in demon possession, but is in false doctrine. If you look at what the Scripture has to say about false teaching, about religious error, it connects it repeatedly with the work of the devil and specifically with the work of demons. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, for instance, the text says that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So, it's kind of funny in a not so funny sort of way, but you have all, you know, these television shows that have demons in them. You have movies that have, you know, demon possession and things in them. You have teaching of churches about that sort of thing that is erroneous and completely false. And it's actually the teaching. It's actually the thoughts that are conveyed in these movies and these TV shows that are error, that are religious error. That's actually the work of demons. Isn't that ironic? There's where the work of demons is, in getting people to believe things that aren't right. There's the work of demons. I know that's the work of demons. And so there's an irony there But that's how Satan is. That's exactly how Satan is. Somebody have an insight or another comment that you'd like to share with us at this point before we venture on? Wow, I must be doing a whole lot better job than I think I am. Okay, good. They're all in the same pot, you know. Yeah, it's all influenced by Satan. It's obviously the works of, you know, Hollywood and so on and so forth, but all this false teaching that we see on television, it's really all coming from the same source. And it's sad to see that, but it's the reality of it. Let's look at this miracle now back in detail. We read it at the beginning of our class this morning. We can look back at both Mark and Luke chapter 4 as well. Mark chapter 1. And the record in Luke is quite similar. The demon recognized Jesus. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? He recognizes Jesus. Does that surprise us? What do we think about that? How could he recognize Jesus? The demon is an unclean spirit, so it's in the spiritual realm, right? And as he sees Jesus in flesh and blood, he's probably not seeing the same stuff that we're seeing. You know, he's perceiving the spirit of the one who, as Doug says, is eternal, who's always been here. That's what he's perceiving in flesh here. So it's not like he recognized, yeah, I remember you from your picture, you know, back in heaven or something like that. But it's he's in the spirit realm, and in the spirit realm, I assume then that Jesus could hardly conceal his identity. That anybody who could, if you will, see in the spirit realm would be able to recognize him for who he is. And so it's an interesting sort of testimony, one that Jesus isn't particularly keen to accept, but somebody who is from that realm, if you will, who is in that realm, who is a spirit, being able to identify him in the corporeal, in the physical realm. And it's sort of a fascinating, mind-boggling almost concept to me that this demon is capable of doing that. I don't think Hollywood could do that well with any sort of depiction of this. He recognizes Jesus. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The demon recognizes Jesus. He recognizes, he knows no doubt also that he's come to destroy the devil's work, and he is the devil's work. This demon is. So, you know, he realizes that he's in trouble here, I think. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, in James' discussion of faith and works, do you believe that there is one God? You do well. The devils or the demons also believe and tremble. Okay? So all the demons are believers in God. Now, we might stop there to make this note. Is faith only going to save a demon? That's not going to save anybody, is it? Okay. But if faith only could save, if all you had to do was believe in Jesus as the Son of God, all the demons believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So they'd all be saved. See? That's not really all that hard to see. That's the exact point of James chapter 2, verse 19. The demons, they all believe. And yet they live in fear of what's going to happen to them, which is being thrown into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So, I think that's an important doctrinal point to understand in this context. So Jesus, getting back to the miracle itself again, I know I'm skipping around a lot. Thank you for trying to follow me. The demon says, "Let us alone." He asks, "Do you come to destroy us?" He says, I know you are the Holy One of God. Not only does he know him as Jesus of Nazareth, but I should have made the point that he knows him as the Holy One of God. He recognizes exactly who he is from eternity. Jesus rebukes him and says, be quiet and come out of him. The way that Mark says it. So he muzzles the demon. Do you feel like the demon had much of a choice at this point as to what he was going to have to do? No. Christ completely overpowered him. It was not the will of the demon, certainly, to come out of this individual. And as mean and nasty and evil as this demon or any demon might be, it's no match for the power of Christ. And Jesus says, be quiet and come out of him. And that's what he does. It hurts him to do so. Mark's account says, Luke doesn't include this, but Mark's account says he cries out. It hurts him to have to do, but he has to do what Jesus is commanding him to do. And you see here then the overwhelming power of our Lord and Savior. It's just astounding. The demon convulses the man. He throws him down in the midst of the gathering. But Luke's account tells us the man is not hurt. He's not able to do anything in way of hurting the man as he comes out of him. He throws him down to the ground, but he leaves him. Completely submissive to the command of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the result of all of this? The result was that people were just amazed, as we, any of us would be. I hope that you've, this morning, I know we're sitting here in this room in Athens, Alabama, but I hope that you were sitting in a synagogue in Capernaum this morning and just watching as Jesus commands this demon to come out. And as it does, the gasp, I'm sure, of the crowd that this power has been exhibited in our presence. That's where we want to be this morning. And just be in awe of who Jesus is. They were amazed. That's what the text says. They were amazed. And the fame spread all over the place. You can't keep a lid on something like this. People were just astounded by what Jesus had done here. And so people get out of that synagogue that day when the amen is said and they're going. You can imagine, you ever have something happen in church that becomes a point of gossip for the next 3 or 4 weeks, throughout the community? Most times when it's something like that, it's something bad that's happened. But whatever, something happens in church and then as soon as the amen is said, everybody goes to the restaurants and everybody, pretty soon before the day is over, everybody in town knows, what's happened. Well, that's the kind of thing this was, only it was so positive, and Jesus' fame spreads as a result of it. That was all for those who are following the lesson, questions 3, 4, and 5, dealing with that in your lesson. And then, as we wind up this morning, let's think about some lessons that we can learn from the healing of the demoniac in Capernaum. We've said again, the power of Jesus is far greater than the power of the devil. Remember, I asked you to look when we started out. They were amazed to begin with at his authority in his teaching. And now they're amazed at his authority over a demon. I think that's maybe the main point of the miracle. They get that. They get that. As God's children today, we wrestle with a lot of things that Satan puts in our way. And getting back to the fact that demons are behind false doctrine and error and wrong thinking, we wrestle with that too, don't we? You need to know this morning from this miracle that Jesus is a lot stronger than that falsehood. I want you to listen to what John says. In fact, go over, if you will, in your Bibles, if you're following with me this morning, to 1 John chapter 4, and see in this context John is talking about error, false teachers. and testing spirits. And by spirits, I think he means what's behind the teaching, including the spirit of a demon, perhaps, an unclean spirit. But he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this is our obligation day by day. But look at verse 4. 1 John 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What he's talking about is overcoming the spirits of error. These unclean spirits that would have us believe false doctrine. We can overcome them. We can beat them because the Spirit of Christ is greater. We just have to rely on His Word. We have to go with what He said and follow that closely. His Word is powerful. The other point, we've made this and we'll make it again with several of the miracles. What did Jesus do to the man? What did He do to the man to get the demon out of him? Just spoke. And so the power, His authority, is just in His Word. We said this at the very outset, the authority of Jesus created the world. He is the Word. Okay? Just by speaking, He created it all. That same authority, the demon was, powerless against it. That's what Jesus is using, just His Word. The other point we'll make, and before we wind up, is that once Satan's evil influence has been cast out of our lives, and whether you're talking about error in the sense of doctrine or belief or a practice, the Bible teaches and Jesus taught that what we need to do if we get Satan out of us is don't just stay empty. Put something good in. Replace what is evil. You remember he tells the story in Matthew chapter 12 of the demon that could be cast out, and he goes and he finds seven other demons, and they go back and they find the residence, the human being. He's empty, he's all swept, and there's nothing in there. And so they go in and re-inhabit him. We call that repossession. You're repossessed. And he says, that last state is worse. It's worse. When you look at Ephesians 4 in a very practical way, look at Ephesians 4 with me. We're almost done. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse, all these verses, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. That's important. Don't give place to the demon. Well, how can we not do that? Read the next verse. Let him who stole steal no longer, so you remove that. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is edifying. So you don't steal anymore, but rather you go out and work and you get things so that you can have to give to others. You've replaced one evil demon thing with something of Christ. And all the way through this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. You quit saying bad words. Instead, you say what is good for necessary edification. You replace the bad words with good words. And that works. And on, you look in this text, it's that same principle. You get the devil out, you put God in. You replace an evil behavior with a good behavior. I'll end with this, talking about your words. I know a fella that wrote that every time he heard something that was sort of fantastic, somebody would say, he'd say, "Oh, baloney." And he noticed over time that people just, had really a negative response to that, and he wasn't making a lot of friends. And so he determined that instead of saying baloney, whenever somebody said something that was fantastic or a little hard to swallow or believe, instead of saying baloney, he would say, "Interesting. That's interesting." And now all of a sudden, everybody thinks he's the, most interesting man in the world, because everybody likes to be interesting. We can do that. Are there words that you say that you shouldn't say? Just replace the word. Replace it with something that's good. Is there behavior that you do that's really being driven by the devil? Just replace that behavior. It's amazing how that works, just like Jesus instructed us. Thank you for your attention this morning. We're going